don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure the expression to me that unpacks quite a punch is out of the mouths of babes. Anybody ever hear that before? Uh-huh. Well, did you know that children have already asked some of the greatest questions in history that they can ever be asked? For example, a real classic in our household is, are we there yet? Or, how about an anonymous daughter who once said to a rather distracted driver, Dad, wasn't that our exit we were supposed to take, while holding on for dear life to the steering wheel to make sure he knows where he's going? Sorry, anonymous daughter. Person. That was quite the drive in a really big city. Never done that before. Are you ready for a couple of really good more, or a couple more questions that are really good? Little boy stands up. He's about maybe, you know, yay tall. And he looks up at somebody that's about 6'6". He looks up and says, Mister, are you God? Or how about the little boy, a 3-year-old, who asks very loudly at a grocery store, Daddy, are all these the stupid people you were talking about? Well, did you know that the Bible has many, many good questions that it asks as well? In fact, there are an estimated 3,300 questions that are asked in the Bible. So if we think that asking questions of God is something we shouldn't do, well, read through the Psalms. That's my recommendation. Lots of questions, especially Job. Job had some good questions as well. But today, it's my hope that we unpack just what I consider to be the single most powerful question that the scripture records, and it's asked by Jesus. I'm willing to say that it continues to be the most, single most important question asked in our history. Let's find out where that is. If you have your Bibles, let's please turn to Matthew chapter 16. Okay. Let's start down at about verse 13 in Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. What about you, he asked, who do you say I am? I just want to stop there for a quick moment to give you the context of this, okay? Jesus is asking his disciples who people think he is. And now he turns the question to him. I think, if I can insert my imagination for a quick minute, they were afraid to answer the question. Because, you know, in school, that fear of getting the question wrong comes through. Well, if they think they knew who Jesus was and said the wrong thing, it might look bad. So none of them really spoke for a while. Until good old Simon Peter. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock will I build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind will on earth, I will give you the keys of kingdom of heaven, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. If you're wondering, I'm getting close to bifocal age, I think. Now, there seems to be a lot happening in such a short passage of scripture. So again, let's back it up a little bit and put it into some context. Let's go back to chapter 15, in which you see the disciples fed 4,000 people, and if you do the math, that's at least 4,000 different eyewitnesses to what had just happened, with only 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. I know about you, but feeding 4,000 people with just that amount of food sure puts eats and treats at the Keats to shame, doesn't it? Think about that for a minute. And after seeing that happen right in front of your eyes, put yourself in the crowd's boots for a minute. If you were there, wouldn't you say there's something a little bit more remarkable about that man than you've ever seen before? Wouldn't you think he's someone special? Well, there seems to be a lot happening in such a short few verses there. But in the early part of chapter 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they come along and demand a sign from Jesus. He needs to perform a miracle in front of their eyes so that they can see that Jesus who is indeed who he says he is. Jesus has some interesting words for them in return. He says, no such sign will be provided except for the sign of Jonah. He says that a wicked people live in a way that they look for a sign. And no sign will be provided except the sign of Jonah. Interesting words. Jesus later in that chapter warns his disciples not to listen to the hypocritical and deceiving words of the Pharisees or Sadducees, because they themselves would probably be deceived if they had listened. But the truth is, no one quite exactly knows what to make of this Jesus character. He's performing all kinds of miracles. The next day, he's teaching, and his teachings are turning the world upside down. Did you know a popular teaching from the scriptures, what they were brought up to was, hate your enemies, strike them down. But Jesus said, love your enemies. He said, forgiveness is unlimited. Not just the three times that the scripture teaches you about to forgive your brother. You know, it's not like third charm, three strikes, you're out. It is an unforgiving number of times, unlimited number of times for forgiveness. There's a Southern gospel artist that I listen to quite frequently, and I've actually met him several times in person. Really nice guy. His name is Doug Anderson. He has a song that he sings that's called Some Say. He has answers that the question asked, that Jesus asked the disciples this morning. He asked the question, who do you say I am? Some say he's a fraud, there's no God, but I know that's not true. So why? Why is this question so important to us even today? Who do you say I am? Now let's think about that for a moment. If Jesus is indeed the one who Peter declares is the Christ, then we know salvation is only possible through confessing our need for him to be our Savior. It was Peter who boldly proclaimed in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Pretty powerful statement from Peter, who later, even earlier in his life, even denied knowing who this Jesus was or being with him. You see, that's a pretty powerful claim. But Jesus, in John 14, verse 6, tells his disciples very clearly. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Think about that. No other name, no other way. Jesus is the only way. That's what's being said. Paul has some other memorable words for us in Philippians chapter 2. I love these verses. He writes, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a statement. I just want you to digest that for a moment. We sang some of these words earlier in our songs, didn't we? Jesus is the only way. Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is another infamous account that we see in John's gospel for us to read about. We're going to shift the scene from somebody who is wandering around the countryside freely, being able to speak and teach. And now, here's a man bound and brought before the Roman governor as a prisoner, having to defend himself before the public. Let's turn our attention to John chapter 18. We're going to start down at about verses 28. And we'll stay in these thoughts for a few minutes here. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would have not handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did someone talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest before Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," Pilate answered Jesus. "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis to charge him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. I'll stop reading at verse 40 there. Did you notice the question Pilate asked Jesus? What is truth? Pilate didn't have the advantage of having dictionary.com at his disposal, like I did. Dictionary.com defines truth as the true or actual state of matter. He tried to find out the truth. Conformity with fact or reality. Verity, the truth of a statement, a verified or indisputable fact, preposition, principle, or the like. Like the example, there are mathematical truths. No matter how many times you try and change it, 1 + 1 = 2. That's right. Just checking your math skills here. Actuality or actual existence, an obvious or accepted fact. It's got to be true. It's generally accepted that the Montreal Canadiens will win the Stanley Cup this year. That's got to be true, right? Okay, I just wanted to see if the hockey fans were awake. It is hockey season starting tomorrow. Okay. No one remembers in history Pilate to be a great philosopher like Socrates, Plato, all those guys that spent time discussing thought. Okay? But for a brief moment, consider what he's asking Jesus. What is truth? Remember, at this moment in history, he too is deciding the question of what to do with this man called Jesus. Much like Pilate all of those years ago, we too have the ability to reject and even condemn Jesus today, if we do not acknowledge that he has lordship in our lives. In essence, that's what we do. What is truth? What is truth's starting point? How is truth determined? Let me think about that one a little bit, and I apologize if by now your brains are going, because that's a really deep question. What is truth? Jesus offered up some words for that to his disciples in John chapter 17. In verse 13 and following, it reads, "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the measure of my joy with them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world any more than I am of this world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I will sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Verse 17, I found a little footnote that reads, or for them to live in accordance with. So Jesus outright says, "Your word is truth." He must have had David's words from Psalm 119, verse 105 in mind. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Interestingly enough, a few short chapters back, John chapter 8, another conversation about truth is taking place. John 8, verses 31 and following. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Beginning to understand what truth looks like now? We find a very beautiful prayer in Psalm 25, verse 5, regarding truth. "Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are my God and my Savior, and my hope is in you all the day long." Now, the Bible establishes that dwelling in the Word is to be following the truth. The Bible is to be established as our firm footing on any moral teaching. Paul even instructs Timothy, 2 Timothy verse 16 and 17. "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, what did you learn with that verse? All scripture is God-breathed. It means that God inspired it. People, humans, they sat down, they recorded it, they wrote it, and we have it today in front of us. I'd like to stop our thought process for a minute to deal with a pervasive reality that churches even face today, and it continues to haunt us through history. Remember, we're still tackling Pilate's question, what is truth? But in order to tackle that, I want you to understand that a dangerous thing begins to happen when your understanding of truth has no moral foundation to stand upon. Truth without morals equals a big problem. Okay? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's just say I decided what was right and wrong for everybody. Okay? It's right for you to be a Montreal Canadiens fan, but not a Canucks fan. And let's not even talk about that team in Toronto, okay? If I were to decide what was right and wrong for everyone, I might hold something to be true that's contrary to what God's word has to say. Do you remember a conversation very early in the history of our world between a sneaky serpent and an innocent woman named Eve? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to this subtle question. Did God really say? Think about that. What happens if you read the Bible and you believe it to be true, and then you hear that voice from somebody else beside you? Did God really say? Did he mean it to be that way? Are you taking that book literally? Shouldn't it be like maybe a guideline? Are you understanding what you're reading? Did God really say? Well, I found the following about that question, and I was looking it up this week. gotquestions.org. It reads, "This is the first question in the Bible and also first instance of somebody questioning God's word. Satan tempts Eve to doubt God's word, and Eve responds by adding God's to God's word. She said, 'And you must not touch it.' God told Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree. He did not say not to touch the tree or its fruit. Adam and Eve respond to Satan's question by disobeying God's word. It all went downhill from there, and all started with a little question." Now, by asking the simple question, even an issue that was once very clear to you now suddenly is becoming not so clear. It ain't black and white anymore. There's a gray area, right? So let me put it this way. If I determine what truth looks like for me, I will also begin to change my reality to suit my own agenda, my own needs, my own wants, my own desires. In essence, if abiding by a predetermined and agreed upon fundamental principles, We will be able to understand and be accountable for our decisions if we choose to deviate from living by the standards that are generally accepted. And the standards, I believe, the greatest principles to base teachings on are indeed God's Word. Unless the real issue for me becomes, I want to be in control of my own life. Let me put it another way. I want to be God. Well, think about that. Satan promised that to Eve in the conversation. He said, you know, if you take of that fruit, God knows your eyes will be open and you will be like God in knowing the difference between good and evil. Okay. Sounds tempting. I'll try it. And we haven't been exactly living in paradise since then, have we? So what's the solution? For our lives, we need to arm ourselves with the truth. Know God's word. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Take Moses' advice. I won't read the verses, but look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9. When you hear me say, talk it over with your children. Make God's word a regular part of our lives again. You know, in the United States, it's a real thing. Meet you at the flagpole. People bring their Bibles to school in the United States because they want to see the word of God go back into the school system. And some people are doing that and making it a real cause. I think before it gets back to the school system, we also need to get it back in here in our hearts and in our lives and live it. Because we've already said and we've heard, your word is truth. Jesus said, your word is truth. Let's see if you remember this famous quote from a guy named C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. He points out that the question of Jesus had to be answered in the following way. Jesus was either mad, bad, or God. Or said in another way, a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. He wrote, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as my great moral teacher. But I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up like a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about giving him a great human teacher label. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus didn't say, I'm a good teacher, did he? As a matter of fact, somebody came to him and said, good master. So Jesus pointed to God, his Father, and said, why are you calling me good? Jesus made the claim that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father. There is no path to heaven established without Jesus and the redemptive work on that cross. None. Pilate was standing before the crowd. I want you to put yourself there for a minute in that crowd. He asks, what am I to do with this Jesus? He says to the crowd, he had the authority to either set him free, because he really wanted to, the scripture says. He found no fault in him. Yet, ultimately, he had the authority to condemn him to death. Now, Jesus knew all along that it was God's plan. And so he chose the cross willingly. I don't know about you, but I don't willingly choose a dangerous situation to get myself into very easily. Do you? But this is what great love that Jesus had for us. He chose the cross willingly. So ultimately, the question this morning for all of us is, what to do about this man called Jesus? He is Lord. Will we choose to reject him? Will we choose to accept him? Will we choose to make him Lord of our lives? Let's bow together for a moment of prayer. Father, I can see it on the great playing fields of history. The scene is set. Pilate is about to deliver a verdict. He had the authority to set Jesus free. We too have the authority in our lives to accept or reject Jesus. The Bible clearly tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. You have clearly said there is no other way. There is no other name under heaven given among us whereby we must be saved. And so today we choose wisely to follow Jesus. No turning back. And today, Lord, would you give us the courage to do just that, to decide to follow Jesus.